and welcome to this Monday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to be with you. Thanks for joining us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Busy weekend around here. We had the big national conference, the Catholic Answers National Conference. The early church was the Catholic Church, and there's a lot of tired people around here. I slept like a baby last night, so I am ready to go, fired up and ready to go. But there are a lot of tired faces around here from a great weekend we had. Two wonderful hours for you. Liz Kelly will be here a second hour. We're going to talk about women in the New Testament. If you've ever had questions about women in the New Testament, no, they are not all named Mary. There are other women in the New Testament. But if you have questions about the role of women in the early church or how they are depicted in the New Testament, second hour is for you. Hang around and join us then. This hour, we talk about the Eucharist in Scripture. It may be that to us Catholics, it looks quite obvious that the Eucharist that we celebrate each day, and especially each Sunday, is what Christ instructed us to do in the Scripture, but it's obviously not obvious to everyone. So we will talk about that with Curtis Mitch, who is a writer, editor, and research fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Curtis has been a contributor to the popular apologetic series Catholic for a Reason from Emmaus Road Press. He has co-authored a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew with the great Dr. Edward Sree in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series from Baker Academic. And he's the principal annotator and associate editor of the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible that I've got right next to me here on the desk. Curtis Mitch, thank you for being with us.
Hey, thank you very much for having me. Nice to be here.
Let me ask you this. So if I as a Catholic, I read in the Scripture the accounts of the Last Supper and Christ's words, do this in memory of me, and all of the words of institution and all of that. And it looks to me like that's the Mass, that what we have today in the Mass is what Christ was, in fact, instituting at that moment. But it doesn't look that way to everybody. So can we make a convincing connection between that and what we celebrate now?
Yes, absolutely. The church believes that what Jesus did in the Last Supper was essentially institute a sacrament. Actually, he instituted two sacraments at the Last Supper, the sacrament of holy orders, the priesthood, as well as the sacrament of the Eucharist. And when Jesus celebrates this feast, he's celebrating it in the context of a Jewish Passover meal. And it's in the midst of that meal that Jesus takes bread and wine and says, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so the critical question is, well, does he mean that literally or does he mean that figuratively?
Okay.
Well, if you look at the history of the church's reception of the gospel texts and the gospel traditions, there's universal agreement that Jesus meant this literally, that this is in fact what we celebrate at the Mass, what we believe as Catholics, that Jesus was actually giving us his body and his blood as a sacrament of his humanity, which is divinized through the resurrection, and his divinity. And when we partake of the Eucharist, we partake of the supernatural life of God. We take that into ourselves and we are transformed by it.
That does sound very Catholic, though. I mean, the institution of the office of the priest, the institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist, all happening right there at once. Does the rest of Scripture support that, or I suppose that's I can guess the answer is yes. But in what ways does the rest of Scripture support that?
Well, I think it's important when you're reading a text of Scripture and you're reading about, for example, the Last Supper, is to remember the context. And in this case, it's not just the literary context of the gospel in which it appears. It's actually the historical context. When Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper, as I said, he's celebrating a Jewish Passover meal. So if you want to understand the full significance of what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, you have to know something about the Passover meal itself. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that the Passover meal is a celebration of God's salvation. All right? A celebration of God's salvation. It's a memorial of the great Exodus event by which God delivered his people from slavery and set them free. And more than that, he delivered them very specifically from the 10th plague, the plague of death that he was executing upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. So God institutes this ritual meal called the Passover meal and makes it a memorial of the salvation that he is accomplishing in the life of his covenant people. And so God delivers the people of Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And every year that the Israelites celebrate this event, they are participating in anew in the salvation that God has accomplished. And how do they do that? Well, at the first Passover, and this is in the Old Testament, this is in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, we are told that the Israelites are to take a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. They are to slay that lamb as a sacrifice. They are to take the blood of that lamb and to smear it on the doorposts and lintels of their home. And then, and that essentially will function as protection from the final plague of death upon the firstborn of every child, man and beast in Egypt. And then the next part is the critical part for our purposes here today, and that is in the ritual meal that would be celebrated, the Israelites were called to eat or consume the flesh of the lamb that was slain. All right? In other words, there is no salvation. You can't participate in this great deliverance that God is effecting unless you partake of the ritual meal and you consume the flesh of the lamb. So it's not insignificant that God was having his people celebrate the Passover year after year and century after century throughout the entire Old Testament period leading up to the Last Supper. It's not unexpected, you might say, for Jesus to say, "This is my body and this is my blood." If we're celebrating a Jewish Passover, and now Jesus is being declared and understood by John the Baptist and by his apostles as the true Lamb of God, if Christ is the Lamb of God, and he is effecting for God's people a new exodus, a whole new deliverance or act of salvation, then the memorial of the salvation of God should involve a meal where we consume the flesh of the lamb. So in a sense, I think that the Old Testament background actually leads us to expect something like this. Not to say that there's no mystery in this, not to say that there's no surprise in what Jesus is doing, but the point I want to make is that this doesn't sort of burst on the scene out of nowhere. God was preparing his people for this sacred and hallowed moment in the upper room.
Curtis Mitch is our guest, and we're talking about the Eucharist in Scripture. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about what the church teaches about the Eucharist and how those teachings are derived from the Word of God in Scripture, 888-318-7884. Is it disheartening for you as a scholar of this and as a person who has devoted his life to understanding this mystery, yeah, when you see the Pew Research that we've seen in recent months that says most people just don't believe it or don't even know that the church teaches that this is the right body and blood of the Lord?
That's right. Yeah, you know, it's definitely eye-opening. You might even say alarming to hear that, you know, the lead figure is that there are 31% of people actually believe that the church, what the church teaches, that is, that Christ is really and truly substantially present in the Eucharist. But one of my colleagues here at the St. Paul Center, Rob Corzine, he sort of dug into the numbers a little bit and discovered that there are actually 45% of people who were polled. They mistakenly think that the church teaches that the Eucharist is merely a symbol.
Yeah.
Now that's even more shocking in some ways. That's a colossal failure of Catholic catechesis. All right, we're talking about misinformation on a grand scale, right? Aren't
we? Yes.
So the order of the day, the need of our time, then, is clear, unambiguous instruction. We need an infusion of truth. And I think that when people begin to understand the truth of what the church teaches and what she celebrates, we will then have an increase in reverence for Jesus in the Eucharist. And these two things sort of go together, an increase in reverence and an increase of truth. You know, they kind of feed off each other. And
Curtis Mitch is our guest. Yeah. He is a writer, editor, and research fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Our topic is the Eucharist in Scripture. While we take this break, you can go ahead and dial the phone, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Eucharist in Scripture is our topic this hour. Curtis Mitch is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number, and there are a bunch of people who want to talk with you. Curtis, you ready?
Yes, I am.
All right, let's start with Jim in Rhode Island. Jim, your question for Curtis Mitch.
Yes, good evening. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. How are you?
Doing well, too. I'll be honest, you know, I disagree with what you're saying.
Sure.
I used to be Catholic. Here's how I see it. We read in the book of Leviticus that because the blood is what makes atonement, God was very clear with his people that they were not to consume blood because it was given to the Israelites to make atonement for sins. And then in the New Covenant, in Acts, we read at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that the believers were told to abstain from blood. So how then can we possibly believe in the real presence in the Eucharist when God specifically told us not to eat blood?
Hey, well, that's an excellent question, Jim. Let me try to back up and explain this a little bit. You're referring to the book of Leviticus chapter 17, where God has prohibited the consumption of blood on the part of his people. This actually goes all the way back to Genesis 9. It is a consistent prohibition in the Old Testament that we must not consume, God's people must not consume, but really nobody should consume blood because the life of the being is in the blood. Right? That's Leviticus 17. Now, in Acts chapter 15, the same thing applies, that when Gentiles first come into the church, God instructs them that they are not to be they are not to consume meat that hasn't been properly drained of its blood. All right, that's what animals that are strangled refers to in Acts chapter 15. Now, all of that is true. All of that is an Old Testament precept, and it is unquestionable. However, there's a new thing going on in the New Testament. The consumption of animal blood is inappropriate for human beings in the Old Testament because animal life is a lower form of life. Something different takes place when the Word becomes flesh, when the Son of God, who is co-eternal with God, co-equal with God, when he becomes flesh, the life that is in his humanity is not animal life. It's not even human life, it's supernatural and divine life. It's the divine life of the Trinity. And so when we consume animal life were, in a sense, drawn down to the level of the animals. But when we consume the life that is God's supernatural life, we are thereby elevated to participate in a life that is higher than ours, that is more noble than ours, and that is immortal and glorious. And so the principle remains true that you don't consume blood in the Old Testament because the life that you receive is because the blood carries the life and the life is animal life. Now in the New Testament, we believe as Catholics that it's made a sacrament precisely for, in a sense, the opposite reason, because the life that is in the blood of the only begotten Son of God is supernatural divine life. And when we consume that life, we are not lowered to the level of animals. We are elevated to participate in the divine nature, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says.
Jim,
I hope that makes a little bit of sense.
But if Jesus was still, he was fully human and fully divine, according to Catholic teaching, correct?
Correct.
So then if you're eating his blood, then that's the human part, not the supernatural.
It is the human part until Jesus is resurrected from the dead on Easter Sunday. When Jesus is raised from the dead, his humanity is immortalized and supernaturalized with the life of God, so that Jesus is no longer capable of suffering and dying. He lives immortal in his humanity in a way that has always been true of his divinity. So You're right that we're talking about Jesus' human blood, but that human blood has been transfigured and transformed through the grace of the resurrection, because Christ's humanity now participates in the glory of God.
Thanks, Jim, very, very much for the call. I appreciate that. I mean, but is the blood of Christ is always the blood of a divine person?
That's correct.
Okay, I just wanted to be...
Right. Yeah.
All right. Because sometimes I hear that separation. Well, that was the human part and not the divine part. But there's only one person present, and it makes me nervous when we start dividing Jesus up too much. Scott in Richmond, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Scott. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Curtis Mitch.
Hey guys, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Can you hear me?
Good, thanks.
Okay.
Yep.
Hey, so I was hoping you could help me clear up something about a Catholic teaching. I know that like you were saying earlier, part of our understanding of the Eucharist hinges on taking Jesus literally when he takes the bread and says, "This is my body," and the wine and says, "This is my blood." If you
Correct.
Go back, I believe the Bread of Life discourse, you know, Jesus says also pretty clearly that whoever, you know, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you know, has life, or who doesn't do this doesn't have life, rather.
Right, right.
I was wondering if you could help me understand then the teaching of the church, which is that all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is present under only one species, and why. So I guess how we square the teaching that you don't have to consume both, even though literally that is what Jesus says.
Yeah. Okay, let me try to clarify this. Jesus says in John 6, as you mentioned, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, right? So he doesn't give us the option, you can, if you eat my flesh but don't drink my blood, or if you don't eat my flesh but drink my blood, he doesn't give us that option. We have to do both. Well, the church believes that we do both, and we always do both, even when we receive under one species, even if we only receive a host and don't partake of the chalice. Why? It's something known in theology as the mystery of concomitance. The mystery of concomitance teaches us that the whole Christ is present under both species. And why? Because death is the thing that separated Jesus's body and blood, and Jesus is no longer dead. In fact, he can no longer die. And so the living Christ is a reunion of body and blood. Now, there's a sign value that goes with that. The sign of the bread is signifies his body, and the wine that is transformed into the blood of Christ signifies the blood that was poured out at the crucifixion. So we have an image or a display of Christ crucified when the two elements are consecrated separately. However, the theological reality, the spiritual reality, is that because Christ is risen and we are receiving his resurrection body, his body and blood are no longer separated. His humanity is integral, whole, and glorified from now on and forever. And so you only technically have to receive one species of the Eucharist, whether the host or from the cup. You are receiving the whole Christ regardless, okay? The sign value of receiving both is more complete, but the reality of only receiving one species and receiving body and blood together remains true. Scott, I hope that helps you a little bit.
I do too, Scott. Thank you very, very much for the call. The lines are filling up very quickly, though, so I will keep moving to try to get as many folks to be able to talk with Curtis Mitch as possible. We're talking about the Eucharist in Scripture. If you have a question in that regard, as lines open up, you'll be able to get through. 888-318-7884 is the number. Chris in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on EWTN Radio, is next. Chris, your question for Curtis.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your answers that you're giving to all these questions. My question is when I engage in discussion about the Eucharist with some Protestants, some say that they believe that it is the actual body and blood of Jesus that they are partaking in. And then it leads me into the question of apostolic succession and the priest having the authority to consecrate the host, if you will, and I may be using my terminology wrong. And they always want to quote, we're all priests in the order of Melchizedek, et cetera, et cetera. So my question, I guess, is what proofs do we know, or what is the tradition of the church on it being able to be done only by the priest? When did that start from the beginning, and has it always followed through naturally throughout the church?
Yeah, okay. Excellent question. The short answer is yes, it has been present from the very beginning, that the disciples in the upper room, which were the 12 that Jesus had personally chosen and handpicked after a night of prayer in Luke chapter 6 and other passages, it was only to these men, these individuals, that Christ gave the mandate to do this in memory of me. In other words, that's not a teaching that Jesus delivered on the hillsides to the multitudes, okay? It's to a select number of individuals that he was choosing to be the shepherds of his church. Now, if Jesus's Last Supper, if what he is doing is presenting, as Catholic teaching has always taught, showing us that giving us the gift of the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is a sacrifice, then you need to have a lawfully ordained priest to offer a sacrifice. All right? So it's the sacrificial character of the Eucharist that makes a priesthood necessary. Okay? So, and priesthood is, you're right to say that there is a common priesthood of believers. Every believer who was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is a prophet, a priest, and a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a common priesthood of believers, a universal priesthood. But that does not preclude the fact that Jesus also instituted what we call a ministerial priesthood, that he has given select and singular authority to the 12 apostles that he has not given to the rest of those who were following, to the whole group of his disciples, so to speak. And so it is the first bishops of the church, the apostles and those who succeed them, who have the authority and who pass that authority down through the laying on of hands. That's what enables the Holy Mass to be celebrated, the Eucharistic liturgy to be celebrated, all right? And so apart from the ministerial priesthood, which is instituted by Christ, see, you can't give what you don't have. And so each priest in the new covenant receives his priesthood from the apostles and from the direct succession that goes from the apostles to the bishops to all of their successors down through the generations and that sort of thing. And once you deny, we'll take an example just to make this clear. Once you deny, as for example, the Anglican Church did in the 16th century, once you deny that it's really a priesthood that we're talking about, and that there's really a sacrifice that's being offered in the Eucharist, once you kind of tamper with the sacramental form, so that you no longer understand the priesthood to be what Jesus instituted it to be, that's when you have a rupture. That's when you have a succession that comes to an end because that authority cannot pass any further. Everything is rooted in the church's teaching that the Eucharist, the celebration of the Mass, is in fact sacrificial. And you need a priest to offer sacrifice, to speak in the name of Jesus, to act in the person of Jesus, to make present again the sacrifice that he offered for your sins and for mine. I hope that helps a little bit.
And Chris, I hope it does. We're going to have to leave it there because we are about to head out to a break. Curtis Mitch is our guest, and we're talking about the Eucharist in Scripture. If you have questions about the Eucharist in Scripture, whether or not you share our Catholic beliefs, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Curtis Mitch on the Eucharist in Scripture right after this.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Whom or what are you praying for?
Call and share with us on Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I love to hear Jerry and Debbie on there. Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, great program. I love it when they're on here. Our guest this hour is Curtis Mitch. Curtis is a fellow, a writer, a researcher over at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and quite prolific in his works on Scripture, including being an associate editor and the principal annotator of the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. We're talking about the Eucharist in Scripture with Curtis Mitch. After this program, I am going to go look up what principal annotator means, but it sounds awesome. It sounds like an awesome. Does it come with a lightsaber?
I wish.
All right. As I said, the calls are just coming in, so I want to let people have a chance to ask their question about the Eucharist and Scripture. Up next is Sherry.
Yeah.
Sherry in Illinois, your question for Curtis Mitch.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to quickly say I appreciate your program.
Thank you.
My question is about the Lord's Supper. I don't really know how many cups of wine they did originally.
Yeah.
I know the
yeah.
Jews, when they do Passover, they do four. So I don't understand the cups. Jesus said in Matthew that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine again until we did it together in his Father's house, in his Father's kingdom.
Yeah.
And I've read where in Matthew in 27, where they offered him the bitter vinegar with the gall and he wouldn't drink it. And then later they put the sponge up and I guess he drank it then. But I've heard people say that that was the last cup, that that was the cup he was talking about. And that doesn't make any sense to me. Can you explain it to me, please?
Sure, yes. You're referring to something that Dr. Hahn, who is the president of the St. Paul Center where I work, something, an idea that he has kind of hammered out and developed over the years. In fact, the short answer would be that there is a six-week Bible study that the St. Paul Center puts out called The Eucharist in Scripture, where we have DVDs and participant workbook and leader guides. And one-third of this book is actually devoted to the question that you're asking. It's a question about the cups. Okay, we said that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper within the context or the framework of a Jewish Passover meal. Well, according to the Jewish Mishnah, part of the Passover meal involved drinking four cups of wine in succession throughout the course of the meal. All right. Four cups of wine were traditionally consumed at Passover. The curious thing, according to Dr. Hahn, is that when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, like Matthew 26 that you had mentioned in 27 when he's on the cross, is that after Jesus consecrates the bread and after he consecrates the cup, the disciples sing a hymn and then they go directly to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go back and sort of study the structure of the Passover meal, it appears very clearly that they skipped the final cup of Passover. They consumed the first three cups of Passover, but they skipped the fourth, which would have been consumed after the great Hallel Psalms were sung after the third cup. Okay, so there's a curious thing. If you know the Jewish background a little bit, it kind of sticks out in the gospel stories that it appears like Jesus didn't finish the meal. And so what Dr. Hahn has hypothesized here is that Jesus actually consumes the fourth cup of the Passover meal on the cross. All right. It is not until Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, where Jesus says, "I thirst," and they hoist up to him a drink of sour wine, that he hypothesizes is, in fact, the fourth cup of the Passover meal, because it's at that point that Jesus is accomplishing the Passover or Exodus redemption of God's people from their sins. Okay, so it's sort of a symbolic thing that Jesus deliberately drank three of the cups, but withheld from the fourth so that he could identify what he was doing on the cross as the completion of the Exodus deliverance that he was accomplishing. I don't know that that's going to make a lot of sense, so I would refer you to that resource called The Eucharist in Scripture. And Dr. Hahn has a book also entitled The Fourth Cup, published by Image, that would go into that in some detail.
Sherry, thank you.
I hope that helps a little bit.
I do too, Sherry. Thank you very, very much. We are talking about the Eucharist in Scripture. Curtis Mitch is our guest. And Andrew is next in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Delighted to have you, Andrew. Your question for Curtis Mitch.
Thank you, Cy and Curtis. I appreciate it. My question may be is beyond the scope of what you're talking about today, but I wanted to ask it and give you the opportunity to answer if you'd like. When this news about the decline in belief in the real presence is just devastating. And yeah. When you look at it in light of, you know, the liturgical abuses and sort of theological novelties, the clergy abuse scandal, and all the other problems in the church over the last 60 years or so, it's hard not to think that, you know, we the church as an organism are sick, very, very sick. And I wonder, I mean, it's a huge question, what can be done about this? I mean, on an individual level, I think most of the people calling into the program, you know, are trying to catechize their children and their families as well as possible. But this seems to go so far beyond just catechesis.
Yeah, right. Well, I think that, you know, the parental guideline that, you know, they're not necessarily going to do what you say. They're just going to do what you do. I think what that calls for is an increased reverence for the Eucharist in the lives of people who truly believe. You know, so it's not, you know, tinkering with the liturgy isn't going to be a solution to the problem, at least not completely. You know, catechesis isn't going to represent a complete solution to the problem. There are many components to this, but I think that benediction, adoration, and an increased reverence for Christ in the Eucharist so that the moment of communion is the true climax in your life at the Eucharistic liturgy on Sunday or on any day of the week, that's the thing that your kids are going to take with them. My mom and dad worship Jesus in the monstrance. My mom and dad worship Jesus when they walk up to receive him. It's not a casual thing. I am entering into contact with the living God, and this has to be life-changing. So I guess it's, you know, don't do what I say, you know, don't do what I do what I say, never works for kids, all right? You have to kind of reinforce your practice, and in this case, your reverence with the words that you're saying and your catechesis. And those two things, I think, really have to work together, and they reinforce one another. If I had, you know, a silver bullet answer, I would love to give that to you and to everyone else. But I think that's at least part of the solution to the problem that we face. We have to live it so that our words and our actions are harmonious. They are in step and in sync with one another.
Andrew, thank you very, very much. We'll go now to Paul in St. Thomas. Paul, your question for Curtis Mitch.
Thank you. Thank you. This is more of a question on Eucharist in the early church than in Scripture. But I always wondered why the Eucharist is not mentioned in either the Apostles or Nicene Creed.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I do not know the answer to that. The Eucharist isn't there. Actually, you know, the sacraments in general aren't there. The creed is actually silent about a number of things that we can consider important, and the church is always considered important, like the public life of Jesus or the infancy of Jesus. And there are all kinds of details that aren't there, all right? But the creed is just establishing in skeletal outline our belief in the triune God, our belief in one God who is a trinity of persons, and what the primary activities of those three persons of the Trinity are. Now, you know, why does the Eucharist not fit in there? I don't know what the rationale was in the first century, second century, third century. But the Apostles' Creed, in spelling out that which is essential to our Catholic Christian faith, is not an implicit acknowledgement or statement, much less a statement, that other things aren't important as well. It's simply a skeletal confession that one makes when they come to baptism so that their belief is fully informed that they are being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit and what that means.
Thanks, Paul. I wonder, Curtis, if one of the things we see in the creeds is the resolution of controversies, too, and that there may not have been a particular controversy about the Eucharist to be resolved.
That's right. In fact, you know, that's a good point. We don't really have any significant debate over the church's teaching on the Eucharist until Berengarius of Tours shows up in the Middle Ages. But back in the earliest centuries, this was universally held and believed. And what I think Cy is pointing out is that the church doesn't always feel the need to be vocal about things that everybody already agrees with.
Until old Berengarius came along.
Right.
That guy. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. There are more callers on the line, so callers, hang on the line. We're going to get to your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
St. Augustine gives us tremendous insight as to why we should pray. He says this, "Why God should ask us to pray when he knows what we need even before we ask him may perplex us if we do not realize that our Lord and God does not want to know what we want, for as God he cannot fail to already know it. But rather he wants us to exercise our desire through our prayers so that we may be able to receive what he is preparing to give us."
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Don't forget, second hour, Liz Kelly will be here. We're going to talk about women in the New Testament. If you have questions about the role of women in the New Testament, the role of women in the early church, why women are depicted as they are in the New Testament, you are welcome to call second hour. We'd love to have your call. This hour, we're talking about the Eucharist in Scripture. It's there, by the way. Whether you agree with us on the Eucharist or take a more modern view of the Eucharist, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I should point out, more modern does not always mean more precise. Let's go to John in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. John, your question for Curtis Mitch.
Hello.
Hello.
I'm 86 years old, and I go to daily Mass. I communicate.
Yes.
With the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ.
Praise
okay?
God.
And this year, when Vatican II, I think this loss of faith in the Blessed Sacrament, I believe it's by design from people who infiltrated the Catholic Church, okay? And they got these wordings as the altar became a table. I never used the word Eucharist because they told me that's a Greek word, which is I'm not Greek. It says it means Thanksgiving. So in other words, I'm not receiving
right.
Thanksgiving when I go to Mass, okay? I'm receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. I call it Holy Communion or Blessed Sacrament, okay? Now we're told instead of kneeling, we're standing, and we touch the Blessed Sacrament with our hand instead of receiving on the tongue. I go to a Latin Mass on Sunday. We all genuflect before the tabernacle when we come in, and we receive on the tongue. Those people believe it's the body, blood, and soul, and divinity. People in the Novus Ordo Mass, 70% don't believe it, okay?
All right, John, I think we've got the point, John. I'm not trying to cut you off. We'll come back to you, but I want Curtis Mitch to have an opportunity to make a response.
Yeah. The first thing to acknowledge is that communion in the hand was not something that Vatican II as a council actually decided. That was something subsequent, a disciplinary measure that was decided subsequent to the council. Now, is it causing people to be less reverent to Christ? Well, I don't know that we can say that. I don't know what's in people's hearts. I think that you can receive Jesus Christ with the utmost reverence in whatever way the church allows you to receive him. I happen to prefer receiving on the tongue as well. And that's fine. What I want to say is that we don't want to get caught up in the particular forms of the actions when the deeper reality represents the problem. I realize there are people that receive communion in the hand who can do it very casually and very irreverently, and that is not a good thing. But But is it the fault of the permission that the bishops give us to receive in the hand, or is it the fact that our faith is disintegrating in the United States of America before our very eyes? I mean, we really need to get back to gospel basics. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, then however the church allows you to receive him, you can receive him and receive the fullness of grace that he wants to give you. We ourselves on the inside represent the barrier to receiving the fullness of what God wants to give us. We are the problem, not little rubrics like this. Not to say that they're not important or that they're not significant or they can't be, that people don't abuse them. It's just to say that what's going on in my heart is the most important thing. If I want Jesus's grace to flood into my life, then I need to be absolutely open. I need to worship the Lord that I receive when I receive him.
John, I said that you respond. How do you take that?
That sounds great, but the church is in the nosedive. Millions of people have left the faith. We don't believe in the Blessed Sacrament. I don't know if we're the end times. I used to receive in the hand. I love Vatican II. Again, it changes. And then all of a sudden, there's a particle in my hand and I had to suck it up like a vacuum cleaner. And then about 6 months later, same thing happened to me again. That's the last time I received in the hand. I never heard a priest say, hey, after you receive in the hand, check your hand so there might be a particle there or something. This breaks my heart. I got four kids that don't go to church and have zero faith. Are they going to hell or something? Or I feel sorry for the people who don't believe.
Yeah, I hear it, John. It's a cry of the heart. And I would suggest if you're interested, maybe some of Cardinal Sarah's recent books. He has dealt with just this issue. I do believe you can trust in Jesus to keep calling your children. Nobody loves them more than Jesus. But we do hear from parents every day here who are concerned about the fate of their children, because all of us, if you have children who have made it to adulthood, then you know something at least about this story, whether it's your own or your nieces or nephews or every family has this, and the world is very hard on faith, John. But I do believe you can trust in the Lord. They have a good father interceding for them every day when you receive communion. Keep praying for them and keep sharing. But I would suggest Cardinal Sarah's books. Did you want to add anything, Curtis, before we...
No, that's good. That's good. I agree. Okay. 100%. Yeah.
God bless you, Brother John. We appreciate the call. We've got to go now to Dennis in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM Sacred Heart Radio. Dennis, your question for Curtis Mitch.
Yeah, I don't mean to make this issue more complicated, but earlier there was a caller that was raising the issue of blood and
You got to talk right into the phone, Dennis. We're losing you there a little bit.
Oh, sorry. There was talking about the previous caller was talking about the issue of blood and whether it was okay to take the Eucharist or to believe in the real presence because of concerns about blood. And you mentioned that the body of Christ after the resurrection was immortalized and different. I was just wondering, does that mean that what Jesus did at the Last Supper and the bread and the wine the apostles received at the Last Supper is different than what we receive?
Okay. In other words, did the apostles at the Last Supper receive the risen body of Christ?
Right.
Is that the question? Am I understanding you correctly?
Right. Did they actually receive the Eucharist, or were they receiving, just bread and wine? And if so, what does that mean towards the point you were making earlier about how that one caller was raising the concerns about, God forbidding people of taking blood and talking about how the blood that we take in the Eucharist is, different after Christ's resurrection?
Right. Well, Cy had made a good point when we were talking about that the humanity of Jesus is a humanity possessed by a divine person. So when the apostles receive Jesus Christ in the upper room, they are receiving the humanity of the God-man. All right, so the divinity of Jesus is still there. It's still very much a part of the gift that they received. It's true that in time, the resurrection is separated from the upper room. But the whole paschal mystery of Christ, which begins in the upper room and goes through the resurrection, actually includes his ascension and enthronement of heaven. You know, these things that are bounded by time from our perspective are not always bound by time from God's perspective, because he lives outside of it. God, as the prophet Isaiah says, inhabits eternity. And so what the apostles received in the upper room was the real Eucharist, because it was the real Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And it's the same Jesus that you and I receive, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Mass today. Is that getting at what you're asking?
Right. Yeah. I never thought about it before until that caller brought it up and you had that conversation, but that helps. I just wanted to clarify that point.
Thank you, Dennis. Thanks very, very much. Okay, near the end here, so I want to keep moving to try to get everybody in. Shepherd in Covington, Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. Shepherd, thanks for joining us on YouTube. Your question for Curtis Mitch.
Hi. So I had a question about the Eucharist and just like adoration. So I'm going to start with, so during the Mass, priest says the words of consecration and it undergoes like transubstantiation and it becomes the body and blood of Christ. But during adoration, there's no like words of institution or anything, or nothing's being said or done. And I just kind of feel uncomfortable because I don't like want to be like worshiping just a piece of bread. So like, how do I know that that's actually Jesus in adoration? Like, is there like scripture to back that up, or like, what is the Catholic Church's standpoint on that?
All right, thank you, Shepherd.
Yeah, excellent question. Well, let me try to answer it clearly and concisely. When the priest says, "This is my body and this is my blood," and he pronounces the words of consecration, and he confects the Eucharist on the altar, then the whole substance of that piece of bread becomes Jesus Christ in his humanity and divinity together, his glorified humanity and his divinity, and likewise the blood in the cup. Okay, that becomes Christ. The whole substance of it becomes Christ. It retains the appearances of bread and wine, but the reality that is there, the reality that is beyond our senses' ability to detect, is that this is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and it remains that way. Okay, it remains that way. So when you go to adoration and there's a host in the monstrance and you genuflect and you kneel and you pray, the words of consecration do not need to be repeated in that particular instance for Jesus to be there, because it's a consecrated host that is being exposed in the monstrance. That is and remains Jesus Christ, so that what happened in the Mass was a necessary prelude, but it doesn't necessarily have to take place in that context. Okay, another example that you might think of would be receiving communion on Good Friday. All right, there are no actual Masses celebrated in the church on Good Friday, right? The hosts are consecrated on Holy Thursday night. They remain Jesus. They are placed in repose, and then you receive Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity in communion on Good Friday. Because once that consecration takes place, Jesus is substantially present in his humanity and divinity in every host that was consecrated on that altar. So there is no host that is put into a monstrance, or at least is not supposed to be, that hasn't already been consecrated in the celebration of the Mass. So when you go to adoration, it is not a piece of bread. It appears to be, but it is Christ himself present there, willing and ready to hear your prayers and to receive your adoration and to bless you in return.
Shepherd, thanks very much. Michelle in North Dakota is next, listening on Real Presence Radio. It's got to be really quick, Michelle. Can you ask it very quickly?
Yes. Hi. Thank you. So I am a Catholic and I take the Eucharist and I believe in the real presence. But I'm wondering if you can just break down really quickly in the Mass when we say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. And more specifically, like, what does it mean when you say, but only say the word?
All right. What does that mean?
Okay. Well, these particular words in the Mass are actually taken from an episode in the Gospels when Jesus heals the centurion's servant in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 would be one place where you find that. And what happens is that somebody comes to Jesus and says, my servant is on the point of death. You know, can you come? Can you heal him? And the centurion expresses faith in Jesus that all he has to do is say a word, and his servant, who is not even anywhere near Jesus at this point, will be healed. The church uses that prayer for us because Jesus can heal us with his word at an instant and prepare us to receive him in Holy Communion.
Since he created everything with a word.
He created everything with a word. Yeah, the word is the instrument of God's power.
Curtis Mitch has been our guest. He is a fellow over at the St. Paul St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. You can find them.
StPaulCenter.com.
StPaulCenter.com. You've been a great guest, Curtis. Thank you so much for a very fine hour.
Thank you very much for having me.
I hope we'll get to do it again, man. You really know your stuff, and I really enjoyed listening to you. Up next, Liz Kelly will be here. We're going to talk about women in the New Testament. Be here.